My name is John Whitley, director of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, and on behalf of us and all as well at the Center for Excellence in Preaching at Calvin Seminary, welcome. And we also say welcome to the many people who are watching today through the video stream and internet. We're so grateful for the opportunity to connect with people really in so many places around the world, even now, live. And now it is my privilege to introduce Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, research professor of New Testament, University of St. Andrews. He was once introduced on this stage several years ago as part of the worship symposium as being a rock star among theologians. To which he quickly replied that he would much rather be a theologian among rock stars. If you're looking for a wonderful basic introduction to worship, look to the middle of his book, Simply Christian. If you're looking for a beautiful description of how worship is formative, look to his powerful book, After You Believe. If you're looking for a way of rethinking how Scripture functions in the middle of your worship, read his book, Scripture and the Authority of God. All so rich with possibilities for informing and deepening our worship. And I'm so grateful that today he is willing to address a topic as a New Testament theologian so central to the theme of this conference, the role and function of the biblical Psalms. Please join me in welcoming Professor Tom Wright.
Thank you, John, and thank you all for your welcome. I'm grateful to be able to take part in this remarkable gathering. I suspect many of you were, as I was, in the worship service just now, and it's not that easy following a sermon like the one many of us just heard. I was remembering that one time I was speaking at a conference in Yale, and one of the other speakers was Jeremy Begbie, who some of you know. He's been here at Calvin. And Jeremy was on doing his thing with the piano and with the overheads and with film clips and videos and dancing around, just doing his amazing presentation. Got a standing ovation. And then there was a quick 10-minute turnaround break, and I had to come on and do an absolutely straight lecture. And I thought, wish we could have done that the other way around. It was So anyway, it's very good to be able to share some reflections on the Psalms. I've frequently included the Psalms in my writings about the New Testament, as you would, because the New Testament constantly refers to them. But I've never actually, I think, ever addressed the Psalms head on in the way I'm going to try and do this morning. And I am, to be honest, a little nervous about doing so, partly in the presence here of people who have studied them and written about them and reflected about them at a scholarly level, and in the other hall, wherever it is on campus, Walter Brueggemann going on, and he is, of course, a world authority on these things, and I just haven't done that homework, so my reflections are offered from different, but I hope converging angles. One angle I'm coming from is that for me, simply to think about the Psalms is like thinking about breathing. I hope that doesn't sound trite. Breathing is something I do all the time, but I seldom stop to think about it or to think about what would happen if I tried to stop. In the same way, I have said or sung or read the Psalms all my life, from my early church-going days in the Anglican tradition, and then as a little choir boy in an ordinary parish church in England in the days when you would sing a couple of Psalms in the morning and a couple of Psalms in the evening, so that by the time I was 12 or 13, and my voice broke, I knew a lot of the Psalms by heart without ever having spent any effort other than just choir practices doing them. Then through glorious years in the English collegiate and cathedral tradition, for which I'm enormously grateful and I look back on with great delight, and my own daily reading of the Psalms as a constant backdrop, perhaps I should say a backbone for everything else. So this morning, I'm doing something I don't normally do, which is to step back and examine something which is just going on all the time and say, what's that about? What have these poems been doing to me? What do I think I have been doing in praying and singing them? So that's one thing that's going on for me this morning. Second thing is, I have often pondered the Psalms from the perspective of the Second Temple Jews who formed the context, the matrix for John the Baptist, for Jesus, for the New Testament. Any glance at a list of biblical quotations and allusions in the New Testament will show that the Psalms play an important role there. But behind those explicit quotations, there stands, I believe, an entire world in which the Jewish people were singing and praying the Psalms day by day, month by month, allowing them to mold their character individually, nationally, to shape their worldview, to frame the way they read the rest of Scripture, not least to fuel and resource their active lives and their hopes. We were just hearing this wonderful sermon on how long, O Lord, how long? And there were hundreds of years during which the Jewish people prayed that. We've had these great promises from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Malachi and so on, and they still haven't come true yet. We have not seen the glory of the Lord revealed so that all flesh will see it together. So it's always worth asking of any part of the Old Testament, how would devout Jews in the late first century BC have read or heard or sung or prayed this? And this is particularly true of the Psalms as we try to understand what it was like to live at that time. We can't be quite sure which Jewish groups studied which scriptures in what ways at the time. We have some insights on that, for instance, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but we are on safe ground in saying that any devout Jew, and even perhaps only the half or moderately devout ones as well, would use the Psalms as their prayer book, their hymn book. That was the world in which Jesus grew up. His own dramatically different construal of Israel's vocation and of his role at the sharp edge of that was a new twist within that great tradition, not a move outside it. And this means that Jesus and his first followers were living within an implicit worldview which they shared with their Jewish contemporaries, but emphatically don't share with the modern Western world. This is not because they are ancient and we are modern. When I was studying theology, we were told, oh no, that was all ancient worldviews. We live in the modern world now, so we can't believe like that. Cultural relativism. No, it's because they were creational and covenantal monotheists, and our culture, modern Western culture, has been resolutely Epicurean. Epicureanism, I seem to have been talking about it a bit this week, is an ancient worldview which has been retrieved in Western modernity as though it were a new thing. The worldview, that is, in which God or the gods, if they exist, are a long way away, completely separate from the world, and the world just gets on under its own steam, doing its own thing. So Epicureanism is where most of us just naturally live in our newspapers, in our magazines, television programs. People just assume it today in modern Western life. But creational and covenantal monotheism is likewise both ancient and modern, rooted in the Abrahamic covenant and its traditions, and still thriving where followers of Jesus learn to pray and live his psalm-soaked gospel. And part of my reflection to you this morning is that when the Psalms do their work in us and through us, they should equip us the better to live by and promote that alternative worldview of creational and covenantal monotheism, which is actually more ancient than Epicureanism and also far more relevant to tomorrow's world. The Psalms, and this is bringing that rather abstract reflection about worldviews down to earth a bit, the Psalms invite their singers to live at the crossroads of space, time, and matter. I don't just mean the place where space, time, and matter converge, though I mean that as well, but rather the crossroads where the different modes of time come together, the place where God's space and our space intersect, and the spot where the created order, which from one point of view is already charged with the grandeur of God, is promised that it will be filled afresh. Time, space, and matter. I have written about these three in relation to Jesus himself in my recent book, Simply Jesus. There's a chapter in the middle of that book which I didn't expect to write, but eventually I gave up trying to weave that stuff into the other chapters, and I thought, okay, let's just put it all together in one place, and maybe that'll make sense. And I want to use this theme today as a heuristic tool with which to explore part of the depth of the tradition which Jesus made his own in a new way. Of course, in part, the Psalms do this, standing at the intersections of time and space and matter, by being poetry set to music, a classic double art form. To write or read a poem is already to enter into a different kind of thought world. To sing it is to add a further dimension still. Music and poetry are classic right brain activities which create a new world, a wider universe of discourse within which the rational analysis of the left brain can do its proper, though subordinate, work. We have been far too left brain in our culture. It's time to give the right brain its due again. And as for space, time, space, and matter, first think about time and how music and poetry relate to time. Music and poetry regularly have the capacity to transcend ordinary time. I was in a church the other day, and they announced a hymn which I wasn't expecting because it was an extra hymn because communion was taking too long. And the first bars of the music that the organ played took me straight back decades to particular moments in my childhood. The music just called up that bit of my past and made it vividly and actually movingly present. And likewise, it helps us envisage the future. We look out on the world differently when we're in the presence of good music, and maybe making it ourselves. Likewise with space, in my tradition we have many great Gothic cathedrals, and the people who designed those knew well that those huge, enormous vaulted spaces, some of which you could fit this hall into several times over, they make no sense as human habitation. They make no sense in terms of how high we are and how much space we need in a room and all that. What they are doing is evoking the mystery of the mysterious world, which is God's world, the heavens where the angels live, which is normally inaccessible to us. We can't fly up into those Gothic vaults. But when we make music, the sound that we small-scale, earthbound creatures make rings around the rafters that we cannot otherwise reach. That's one way, in my tradition at least, in which we symbolize in space what is going on with the music. And as for matter, time, space, and matter, all singers discover, particularly good singers, that to use the human body as a musical instrument is physically, emotionally, and mentally transformative in a way that nothing else quite is. Thus, the mere form of the Psalms, poems meant to be sung, already points powerfully in the direction which I shall suggest the poems themselves are determined to lead us by their content. They stand intentionally at the intersection of God's time and our time, with all the tensions that that brings, as well as the yearning for resolution. They stand deliberately on Mount Zion, where heaven and earth dangerously meet in the temple, but also look out upon the whole of God's creation. And they invite and facilitate that actual material transformation of the worshipper, of Israel as a whole, and of creation as a whole, the transformation of which they sometimes speak. And of course they do this because they are basically worship, the multidimensional worship in which every aspect of human life, love, fear, delight, anger, panic, gratitude, are laid as an offering before the God who himself comes to stand at the crossroads of time and space and matter. These might not seem to us always particularly pure or worthy. Well, the psalmist gets angry. Well, should you say that in God's presence? Yes, you should. The psalmist has all this sin on his heart. Should God be allowed to see that? Well, he knows it already. Let's bring it and dump it there. Here we are. I think part of the point is that they are truthful. They are the sincere outpourings of who and what the worshipper actually is. You can't actually hide from God, so you might as well bring everything you've got and say, here it is. And when we worship our Creator with our whole truthful self, we trust, and the Psalms strongly encourage that trust, that we will be, as Paul puts it, renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. So the reason why the Psalms are deeply Christological is not simply that a few verses here and there point across the void from the Old Testament to the New and happen to land on Jesus, Psalm 2 at his baptism, Psalm 22 at his crucifixion, Psalm 47 at his ascension, and so on. They resonate with Jesus because he was the one who stood by divine appointment at the intersection of God's time and ours, of God's space and ours, of God's matter and ours. The temple where the Psalms were sung was an advanced signpost to the sacrificial joining of heaven and earth in Jesus himself. The Torah, which the Psalms celebrate, God's law, which transforms the worshipper from the inside, was an advanced signpost to Jesus' way of life. And the story they tell is the story he came to complete. Stories of malevolent enemies prowling all around, whispering lies and lying in wait. Stories of misery and bottles full of tears, as the Psalms do their strange work of drawing together the terror and shame of all the years to a point where it becomes intense and unbearable, turning itself into a great scream of pain, the pain of Israel, the pain of David, the pain of Adam and Eve, the pain that shouts out in that most paradoxical act of worship ever, why has it been abandoned? And then, of course, they are the stories of strange vindications, of dramatic reversals, of wondrous rescue and comfort and restoration. And they live together, these stories, side by side and frequently rolled into one, not so much as a source of typology or allegory, though like all good poetry, they invite and sustain multiple levels of reading. Now, some of you were in a seminar yesterday where I quoted a line, I looked it up overnight, and it is Mark Twain. He said, "History never repeats himself, but sometimes it rhymes." Isn't that good? Isn't that good? You know, sometimes there are these places where, yeah, we've been here before, it's not quite the same. You get that in the Gospels. I just offer that to you as we need more ways of understanding how God's history actually works. But the Psalms offer collectively the great epic poem of the Creator and Covenant God who will visit and redeem his people at last, and with them his whole creation. It isn't just, in other words, that there are half a dozen places in the Psalms which Jesus either quotes or the evangelists quote about him. He is living the entire thing. He is dying the entire thing. He is rising and ruling and reigning the entire thing. The Psalms exemplify and embody what I increasingly see as the actual authority of Scripture, not as a reference book to which we turn to look up correct answers, though it's full of those when the left brain decides it needs them, but as the great story which we learn by singing it, and by singing become part of it. So, time. Consider first the Psalms as they invite us to stand at the intersection of the different layers of time. Lord, says the prayer of Moses, Psalm 90, you have been our refuge from one generation to another. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1,000 years are like yesterday in your sight. Our days are soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Make us, in other words, a people who know how to stand at the threshold of human time and God's time, and there to learn both humility and hope. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and prosper the work of our hands. We stand also with Psalm 102, placing our puzzlement at our shortened time within the sweep of God's long time. If he is breaking our course and shortening our days, we know that long ago he laid the foundation of the earth, and though it will perish, and we with it, he will endure the same forever. Psalm 103, the days of mortals are like grass blown away with the passing wind, but the steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting. Somehow we are to learn the remarkable eschatological balance we see again and again, not only within individual psalms, but in their ordering and juxtaposition. I think, for example, of the way in which that tub-thumping celebration of God's victory in Psalm 136, Sion, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. It's just great, stirring stuff. But it just then gives way by the waters of Babylon. We sat down and wept. And as you'll know, this is not inconsistency. It is the regular now and not yet of the people of God. This is how inaugurated eschatology works in your life and mine. With all the emotions raw and on the surface, as usual in these poems, so that the celebration is wild and uninhibited, with no irony and no backward look. And the misery is deep and horrible. and to recognize that the Psalms call us to pray and sing at the intersection of the times, of our time and God's time, of the then and the now and the not yet, is to understand how these emotions are to be held within the rhythm of a life lived in God's presence. And in particular, I think the theme of time helps me, at least, with those great and central psalms which celebrate the installation and victory of God's chosen king. From the early Psalm 2 through the other royal moments in the 20s, the 40s, 61, 65, the majestic 72, the short and startling 110, and the meditative 132, this royal theme is a theme we can't do without, but often in our culture we don't know what to do with. Haven't these psalms, say some people, and the others, like 149 that go with them, haven't they been used and abused to justify tyranny and wickedness? Well, yes, of course they have. Just as the soft and meditative psalms have been used to justify a quietistic retreat from our responsibilities in God's world. And the penitential psalms have been abused to justify endless, over-scrupulous, moralistic navel-gazing. The abuse does not remove the use. And the use, I think, should be clear. God created humans in the beginning to be his vice rulers over the world. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. And that project, though tragically twisted with human arrogance and sin, has never been rescinded. As Psalm 8 gloriously reminds us, what are the humans that you care for them? The Son of Man that you visit him, and that resonates in a different way as well. You've made them little lower than the angels to crown them with glory and honor and putting all things in subjection under their feet. That has not been taken away. And that is surely the message of those great historical psalms, because God called Israel to be the means of rescuing the world. And though Israel has messed up big time, God has not rescinded that vocation either. So you get it in those historical psalms, the early hundreds, but also 78 and elsewhere, and where Israel's story is told with glory and shame side by side, and yet somehow Israel remains the promise-bearing people. Adam, Israel, and then David. David was called to be the man after God's own heart, the one who would sum up the task and vocation of Israel in himself. Of course, David himself is deeply flawed. Psalm 51 stands near the heart of that sequence. As the one on whom these rescuing and ruling purposes rest, must himself go through humiliation and repentance. I'm reminded of Peter in John 21. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Siuada sotifilosi. Feed my sheep. The one who is going to be the leader has got to come through that moment. It's the same in Psalm 51, I think. But this doesn't nullify the glorious statements of Psalm 2, that God will give his royal son the nations for his inheritance. Deeply woven into the New Testament, that theme is. The uttermost parts of the world for his possession. I've said it again and again in teaching classes on the New Testament because people just don't realize this. The importance of messiahship as a category is that when Israel's Messiah finally shows up, he's not for Israel only, he's going to be the Lord of the whole world. The whole of New Testament Christology and missiology is contained within that notion of messiahship, all the way back to Psalm 2. And this doesn't therefore take away the grand sweep of Psalm 72, that his dominion will be from one sea to the other and from the river to the ends of the earth. And of course, this theme can only be fully understood when we trace the lines forward and see them meeting in Jesus' baptism, in his royal inauguration of God's kingdom, and then in Gethsemane and on the cross, with Psalm 22 coming into its own, both as a terrifying lament and then, astonishingly, as the reaffirmation of God's kingdom, opening up the other side into the new day in which he will be enthroned over all the nations of the world. When we take the Psalms as a whole and learn to stand at their complex intersection of God's time and ours, the past Davidic kingdom with all its flaws and failures, and the coming kingdom of God, with Jesus in the middle of that sequence, we find that the Psalms themselves express just that eschatological tension. Nowhere is this better seen than in Psalm 89. Here are the promises. They are solid, unbreakable, glorious. You have said you're going to do this. You have said, made these promises today. And here's the present situation. It is incomprehensible, frightening, and frustrating. What do? We stand in worship and we say to God, here are all these wonderful promises. We're not taking anything away from them. Here is this incomprehensible, impossible, horrible situation. What are we going to do about this juxtaposition? The psalmist says to God, you have done this. Now you have spurned David and rejected him. You have renounced the covenant. You have exalted the right hand of his enemies. And then the final prayer for God to do what we do through poetry and music. Remember, O Yahweh, remember. Remind yourself, as we remind ourselves, of the larger story. Go back and see where it all started. Look ahead and remember where you've promised this story is supposed to be going to in the end. Think about that time. And as we stand in perplexity at the intersections of past and present and future, so, Yahweh, will you remember how short my time is? Will you remember your steadfast love of old? And will you please remember what the enemies have been doing? Just remember. Then bring that past into the present, and that will sustain us as we wait in the dark for your future. Not for nothing does Psalm 89 follow immediately on the darkest moment of all, Psalm 88, where the only word of hope is that little word, you. You have done this. It seems to me that all this, apart from my sidelong reference to Jesus himself, would be readily understood by a Second Temple Jew. They lived with this. They were used to hundreds of years of disappointed hopes and false dawns, but with a memory as long as the covenant and a hope that refused to die. The hope was expressed in many ways, but in particular in the theme of Yahweh's restorative justice. Future judgment does, of course, have a punitive element, but that is the necessarily negative side of God's project to restore not only Israel, but also the whole creation. And again this comes through. We can somehow stand firm in the present because we are the people who celebrate that future. Yahweh is coming to judge the earth. He will judge it with righteousness, the peoples with his truth. The trees and the fields and the seas and the floods will celebrate it. And so we do so in advance now. And the future glance then turns into classic psalm prayer. Arise, O God. In other words, don't just lie there all afternoon. Do something. Get up. Sort yourself out. And that prayer of impatience is precisely what happens to us when we are caught at the intersection of the times. And we can imagine devout Second Temple Jews praying like that. And then we catch our breath as we come forward to a small boat on the Sea of Galilee and hear the disciples saying almost exactly the same thing to Jesus while the winds and the storms are going. Wake up! Don't you care? Don't you realize what's going on? We are given those psalms so that we can pray them ourselves out of our own impatience, as though God in his wisdom knows that we will want and need to express the pain of being caught in the crack of time, having seen God incarnate rise up from his 3 days' sleep to be enthroned as judge of the world and yet still waiting for the final fulfillment of Psalms 2 and 8 and 110, on which Paul and Hebrews draw both for present Christology and for future hope. There will come a time, Psalm 58, when people will say, there really is a God who calls the world to account. And our confidence in that future restorative justice of God, according to Psalm 75, may even give us confidence in our doing of justice in the present. So, time, we are called to stretch out the arms of our hearts and minds and find ourselves Christ-shaped at the intersection of past, present, and future, of God's time and ours. This is a place of intense pain and intense joy, the sort which perhaps only music and poetry can really express. The Psalms are gifts which help us not only to think wisely about the overlaps and paradoxes of time, but to live within them, to stretch out our hands in the day of trouble and remind not only ourselves, but the mysterious one we call you, of the story in which we live, which is his story, his people's story, our story. So then second, the Psalms explore the mystery of space and place. As you know, many of the Psalms celebrate in almost embarrassingly vivid language the belief that the creator of the universe has, for reasons best known to himself, decided to take up residence on a small hill in the Judean uplands, at the point where the fertile western escarpment meets the eastern desert. Jerusalem, shrewdly chosen by David as his new capital, quickly came to be seen as the place where at last Israel's God would cease his wandering and dwell in one place. No doubt this produced theological tensions with the Pentateuchal traditions of the constantly moving tabernacle. No doubt the dangers of arrogance and of the concentration of power were there from the start, as we see already in the story of Solomon, never mind his successors, and the constant prophetic critique. Yet the Zion traditions in the Psalms are not to be pushed aside as so much mistaken ideology. They express, in a way in which perhaps only those prepared to live at the intersection of times will understand, the intersection of space, of God's space with our space, of heaven with earth. Zion is a reminder that Epicureanism is straightforwardly false. God's space and our space overlap and interlock, and the temple's the place where it happens. So this is the point, naturally, where Western modernity regards it as so incomprehensible as to be laughable. The eternal creator coming to live at one point on the face of the earth. Within classic philosophies, either the gods are far away up there and don't get involved, as in Epicureanism, or they are omnipresent in a pantheistic world, as in Stoicism. Maybe in some bits of paganism, the lesser gods might decide to live or act in this place or that. But to have the world's sovereign creator living in one spot, well, that's not only philosophically ridiculous, it's politically dangerous. Aye, there's the rub. Once you say that the world's creator lives in Jerusalem, you're going to go on to say, and the Psalms regularly do go on to say, that from Jerusalem he will rule the nations. Jerusalem is not the place to which God's people go to be in a safe retreat away from the rest of the world. No, the living God establishes his rule in Zion. The Psalms say this again and again and again. So that from there his judgment will go out to all the nations. Thus the Psalms not only insist that we're called to live at the intersection of God's space and our space, of heaven and earth, to be, in other words, temple people, they call us to live at the intersection of sacred space, the temple and the holy land that surrounds it, with the rest of creation, the world where currently idolatry and injustice still wreak their misery. The temple turns out to be an advance foretaste of Yahweh's claim on the whole of creation. That is why, as many studies have shown, the temple is a microcosmos, a little world in its design and decoration. It picks up the motifs from Genesis 1 and 2, which are themselves all about the Creator making a temple, a heaven plus earth reality, for himself to dwell in with his image-bearing creatures there at its heart. The temple is God's bridgehead into creation, the advanced sign of the new creation he longs to bring about. Think of Psalm 24. Having declared that the earth and its fullness belong to Yahweh, we are then invited to think of the holiness required to enter his temple and to celebrate his own arrival to take up residence there. And Israel can then appeal to him. Psalm 46, he is in the midst of the city so it won't be moved, but he will not only protect Zion, he will bring peace to the whole world and be exalted over the nations. This God is our God, declares Psalm 48, and his praise reaches out from Zion to the ends of the earth. Again and again it says it. This makes no sense whatever in post-Enlightenment thought, but it fits perfectly within the creational and covenantal monotheism of ancient Israel. Psalm 134, may Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. And that is why in Psalms like the dark and powerful 74, the invasion of pagans tearing the temple to bits is such a horrific tragedy, which can only be met through clenched teeth with the reaffirmation of Yahweh's power and rights and responsibilities as creator. Yet God is my king of all. I know they're tearing the carved work and smashing it up with axes and hammers, but you created the world, you divided the sea, you crushed Leviathan, yours is the day, yours is the night, you made summer and winter, therefore remember this, O Lord. See what they're doing. The God who is supposed to be looking after his own temple is no local or tribal deity. He is the creator of the whole world. Only there is hope to be found, expressed again and again in those urgings that he will remember. Rise up and plead his own cause. Other psalms are less painful, perhaps, but still with the same emphasis. 132 comes to mind. Yahweh has chosen Zion as his permanent dwelling place, and there he will cause a horn to sprout for David. Something's going to happen which will transform our present situation. And we can imagine how it was for devout Jews in the centuries before Jesus to sing those psalms and to long for their fulfillment. They tell the story, after all, of Yahweh going away from his people and then coming back to them. Psalm 78, that great, lovely, long psalm in the Anglican choral tradition, it comes on the 15th evening of the month, and people who love the psalms make sure they're there in the cathedral for the 15th evening. Just tremendous stuff. It looks back to that terrible moment in 1 Samuel when the Philistines captured the ark, but then sent it back again. This was no mere distant historical reminiscence, because the theme of Yahweh's leaving and then returning dominates much post-exilic thought. The awful moment of abandonment in Ezekiel 10 gives rise to the hope of his return in Ezekiel 43. The glory of Yahweh, said Isaiah, shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Your watchmen will shout for joy as eye to eye they see Yahweh returning to Zion. And throughout the Second Temple period, they lived on that hope. And at no point between the exile and the first century did anyone say it had happened at last, because it hadn't. And the psalmist says, he will speak peace to his people and his faithful ones. His salvation is near for those who fear him, so that his glory may dwell in our land. That's temple language. It's Shekinah language. And as the pagans ruled over Israel through those long post-exilic centuries, this hope, rooted in temple theology, resonated sorrowfully in the face of the actual political reality. He had promised to come back. They sang and they hoped. And they waited, and they said, how long, O Lord? The New Testament writers insist that that hope was fulfilled in Jesus. In one of the most remarkable, but until recently unremarked, biblical transformations, the heart of New Testament Christology is its re-inhabiting, I use the word advisedly, of the ancient vision of God dwelling in the temple to express its shocking claim of God dwelling in our midst in and as Jesus of Nazareth. And this, of course, is where several other themes rush together. The royal theme I mentioned earlier is closely bound up, of course, with the Zion traditions, and both then come to fresh fulfillment in Jesus, who is both David's son and hence God's son, not only the temple builder, but the temple in person. My friend and former colleague Nick Perrin, now teaching at Wheaton College, has written a book called Jesus the Temple. Read it and see, it's all in there. Suddenly those great temple psalms burst into fresh flower. Imagine reading these psalms Christologically. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Yahweh of hosts. One day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Sing those psalms Christologically, then, if you dare, sing them pneumatologically, because in the New Testament, Paul's theology of the church is the church as the new temple, the place where God has now come to live. And see, without any fancy typological footwork, but with precise new covenantal theology, see how they mean something new without losing the essence of the old. And go back to Psalm 72 and see how those worldwide promises about David's coming kingdom are fulfilled in the New Testament, up to and including the final concluding stunning line, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth." Fill, glory, fill the whole earth. Of course, God's glory is already known in creation. Psalm 19 splendidly declares that. But there will be a new filling. I'll come back to this in the third section. A further drenching of creation with God's presence and glory, so that what was true of the tabernacle and the temple will finally be true of all creation. The Psalms stand at the intersection of time and space, the present Jerusalem temple and the future cosmic temple. And the New Testament picks up the themes exactly there, not with a completely realized eschatology, of course, but with a radically new mode of inauguration, which is the very taproot of the Christian mission. Interesting. The most moving moment for me in the Lambeth Conference, the great Anglican gathering of bishops in 2008, was ironically the address of Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi of Britain. And he spoke for an hour about covenant. Wonderful, wonderful address. And then he took questions from an audience bigger than this, 2,500 at least. And one of the questions was, how do you see the mission of the church? How do you, as a Jew, regard the mission of the church? And he is a great rabbinic teacher and a fine leading Jew. You may have read some of his books. Jonathan Sacks, typical rabbi, replied to the question with a question. He said, how many Jews are there in China? Of course, nobody knew the answer. He said, at the last count, he said there were 7 Jews in China. And then he said, on the side, he said, as soon as I heard that, I knew 2 things. First, there will be 8 synagogues. And second, pretty soon somebody will be saying they're running the country. Then he said, how many Christians are there in China? And he had the statistic, I don't, it's whatever it is, 50 million or more. Then he said, you have done what we were supposed to do. He said, you have taken the news of this covenant God to the ends of the earth. You could have heard a pin drop. The New Testament picks up the themes of the Psalms and says, however much the church has failed and does fail and is full of dissension and disarray and malice and goodness knows what, and believe me, I'm a bishop, I know all about that stuff. Nevertheless, that is our mission. It's there in Psalm 72. So that mode of inauguration, though it is radically new as Jesus becomes the new temple, and then as the Spirit constitutes Jesus' followers as the extended new temple, is also strongly foreshadowed in the Psalms. Because the Psalms already see that it isn't actually necessary to be in Jerusalem, to be in the presence of Yahweh. He himself, after all, is our dwelling place, Psalm 90. 141 speaks of ways of praying which will be the functional equivalent to being in the temple. Let the lifting up of my hands be like incense or the evening sacrifice. And Psalms 42 and 43 still do indicate I'd much rather be in Jerusalem than where I am at the moment, because then I'd enjoy God's presence in a richer way. But in several other Psalms, 40 and 50 and 69 and elsewhere, we are told quite strongly that actually Yahweh doesn't want the type of worship that goes on in the temple half so much as he wants an obedient ear and heart. And then already in the Psalms, we see that transition from temple piety to Torah piety that was eventually thrust upon the Jewish people after AD 70 and then 135. Psalm 1 itself, those who meditate on the Torah being like tree planted by water, fruitful and unwithered, drawing up the life and presence of Yahweh by putting down their roots deep into his word. Psalm 119, obviously. The alphabetical backbone of that poem makes its own point about the way in which the word of God, the very script in which it is written, bringing God's order to human life. And as it were, a midpoint between Psalm 1 and 119, Psalm 19, hailed by C.S. Lewis as the finest poem ever written, places Torah in parallel with the sun in creation, so that Torah is not only a microcosm in itself, but transforms the one who studies and keeps it as a further microcosm, a new creation filled with Torah as the world is filled with sunlight. In other words, the Psalms themselves, even while continuing to celebrate the Zion promises and the coming Davidic kingship that goes with them, already sing about and by singing help to bring about an implicit personal temple theology in which devout worshippers individually and corporately become, as it were, an extension of sacred space. That is the context within which, as I say, the radical surprise of Jesus and the Spirit should not be on reflection quite such a surprise after all. As we find in 2 Samuel 7, it was always God's intention to dwell not in a house made with stone and timber, but in and as David's son, the world's true Lord. And in Isaiah, you already see that Davidic promise democratized. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. I will make with you the covenant of David. But that theme of space, of God's space intersecting with ours, and of Zion's space being extended out into the world itself, of course, comes with a huge cost. A theme which is then reflected once more in Jesus and the Spirit. The personal tragedies of Psalms 38 and 39, and above all of 88, which I've already mentioned, that amazingly dark poem, are reflected in the temple tragedy of 74 and elsewhere. And these set the context for the yet sharper complaints of Psalms 22 and 69, which are used overtly by or in relation to Jesus in the New Testament. And the complaint of Psalm 44 is picked up by Paul in Romans 8, which some of us are reading in the worship service. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter. Yet even so, for Paul, the Messiah's resurrection is the sign that God has answered the prayer to rise up and bring victory. Indeed, though I think this isn't usually noticed, when Paul quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, the slaughtered sheep, in Romans 8, that isn't the first hint of that psalm within that passage, because Paul says, the one who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, even during the unutterable groanings. And in the verse before the slaughtered sheep, the psalm declares, God knows the secrets of the heart. Again and again you find that the New Testament writers are so soaked in Scripture that they've got the music of this psalm or that prophecy running right through, and they'll just pick out this line or that hint there. But when you go back, you find the whole thing making sense. So as with multiply intersecting time, so with multiply intersecting space. Even when it is fulfilled in Jesus and the Spirit, this is not without that groaning and lament, that carrying of the cross, which we see written large across the Psalter. Indeed, this is where I would locate the theme of the enemies, which plays such a large part in the book. My foes, says the hymn, are ever near me, around and within. And we cry, as the psalmist does, to the God who is nearer still, to establish his kingdom, to fill the world with his glory, even through the sufferings of this present time. And so, I'm going quickly, we started a little late, we're going to finish a bit late, so please hang in there. Obviously, if you need to leave, that's fine, but I'm just going to carry on. The third category, time, space, and now matter. Matter may not be quite the right word to use, but it conveys something of what I want to draw out further about the Psalms and creation itself. We have lived so long in that Epicurean mindset of which I've spoken, with God and the world separated by a great gulf, that we have real difficulty even hearing Psalm 19:1, except as a pretty fantasy. The heavens declare the glory of God. Go and read William Blake. What do you see when you see the sunrise? Do you just see this ball of gas coming up out of the sea? No, I hear innumerable angels singing, holy, holy, holy. So too the wonderful harvest psalm 65, which moves from praising God in Zion to celebrating the whole bountiful creation. God, by his strength, established the mountains and makes the outgoings of the morning and evening to praise him. Stand there and watch the sunrise or watch the sunset. And sense that mood, that moment, that something different is going on. Creation praising God in a special way. He visits the earth and waters it and makes it fruitful. The meadows and the pastures and the valleys and the hills all shout for joy. I have come slowly in old age to take these more seriously than the normal Western worldview would suggest. With the old Anglican prayer book, I regularly use the Te Deum, we praise thee, O God. And I positively now relish the line, which I must have sung thousands of times as a choir boy without ever thinking about it. All the earth doth worship thee. That, of course, comes from Psalm 66. And there, too, there is a to and fro between the worship offered by all creation and the specific worship offered in the temple, coupled with an insistence on that worship coming from a pure and sincere heart. And here I want to stress the point I mentioned earlier. Psalm 72 prays for God's glory to fill the whole earth, parallel with Isaiah 10 and so on. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. That's the ultimate goal. But the stages on the way are marked already in those great psalms of creation, 103, 104. 104 turns 103's third person description, God did this, God did that, into the second person. You are clothed with majesty. You set the earth on its foundations. And it's at the heart of that psalm that we find one of the great moments for me in all scripture. A moment which draws together Genesis 1 and Proverbs 8 and looks ahead to Colossians 1. Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In wisdom, Bahakmah, answering to Proverbs 8, Yahweh created me as the beginning of his way, which then answers to Genesis 1, in the beginning, Bereshit, God made the heavens and the earth. And then gloriously in Colossians, he is the beginning, that great wisdom poem, the firstborn from the dead, the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then after the celebration, the prayer at the end of 104, may the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in his works. The God who made the world and all its creatures through his own wisdom, that second self that we now know as Jesus, the God who placed his glory in the temple in Jerusalem. This God wants his glory to last forever and to be seen in all that he has made. Why, after all, would a good God make a world that is other than himself? God does not, as Maltman suggests somewhere, following a rabbinic line of thought, retreat from filling all things so that there may be room for things other than himself. I don't think that's appropriate to think of it like that. God creates out of generous love that which is not God, in order that he may then at last fill it, flood it, drench it with his glory and his presence. That is there already, I think, in Psalm 104, and other psalms which speak of the sheer matter of the world, the stuff, the hard rocks, the slimy fish, the little furry animals, and which, as with time and space, invite the worshipper to stand at the intersection of the original created matter and the matter of new creation. This is what the sacraments are all about. The original matter which reveals God's power and glory, and the new creation which will be flooded, saturated with God's presence and glory. And we find the same thing in Psalm 29, which summons the heavenly courts to ascribe glory to God, the God who thunders and flashes forth fire, in whose temple all cry glory, and then dramatically and decisively those psalms in the 90s. Don't you love it when you go through the cycle of psalms and suddenly you're into that seam which does all this stuff to you, and then you're in that seam which does all that stuff? I love getting into the 90s. They celebrate the coming of Yahweh to judge the earth. I didn't mean in that sense, no. may happen, who knows? Again, all the earth is summoned to give him the glory, while his people do this explicitly by coming to worship in the temple. The seas and the floods and the fields and the animals celebrate because he's coming to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And that's where the past of creation, the future of judgment, and the present of celebration and longing and hope are drawn together, along with the convergence of the space of the temple with the space of the whole world, so that we find ourselves now at the fault line between the original material of creation and the new restored glory-filled material of the world that is to be. And this, I've suggested in Simply Jesus, is the worldview with which we must approach the Gospels, rather than that of the Epicurean framework, where God is miles away and just occasionally reaches in and something we call, in our lame post-Enlightenment language, a miracle. Excuse me. God is the creator. He lives and breathes within this world. Sometimes stuff happens which we didn't expect. This is not just an isolated little bit of, oh, suddenly that was supernatural, guess what? No, this is much bigger and more powerful. We need that bigger worldview. We feel the same theme bursting forth again as the Psalter accelerates through the 140s. Do you feel when you get into the 140s that sense of acceleration, like a symphony that is going faster and faster towards its climax? All your works shall give you thanks. Your faithful people speak the glory of your kingdom. God feeds the animals and is kind to those who call on him. He is building up Jerusalem, but he's also out there in the wild, making the grass grow on the hills and feeding the young ravens when they call to him. and equally in 147, making a move rather like a wintry version of Psalm 19. He simultaneously gives the snow like wool, forecast for Sunday, I'm told, and declares his word, and declares his word to Jacob. Psalm 19 is the sun and the Torah. Here we have the snow and the word. And then it moves into 148, which is like a small version of the Benedicite. All creatures summoned to praise their maker, including the kings of the earth and all peoples. And that then sends us forward to 149, which forms that large bracket with Psalm 2, binding the kings in chains and the nobles in links of iron, while the faithful exult in glory, the glory of Yahweh with which they now share. So we come at last to 150 with everything that has breath, praising Yahweh. It was, after all, his breath in the first place. His to give, his to take back, his to give again, as Psalm 104 says. But its main purpose was and is his praise. And I want to stress that for the Psalms, the creatures that give God praise are physical, material creatures. Their bodies are not merely irrelevant cupboards in which the true bit, the spirituality, is somehow stored away. No. Matter matters. It matters so much that God becomes human and in the resurrection launches that transformed matter, that immortal physicality to which I have been suggesting that the Psalms already point forwards. So it shouldn't be difficult to make the Christological transposition when we think about what the Psalms are doing with creation. We can once more imagine Second Temple Jews praising God in this way, developing as they did so that belief in bodily resurrection, which is such an extraordinary feature of the period. It's important that God's people are embodied because God made this stuff and has no intention of abandoning it. The matter of creation is a vessel made to be filled with God's new life and glory, even though the transformation will involve suffering and persecution and martyrdom. And how long, O Lord? The psalmist would look on at all this and say, told you so. Do not some of the most gloriously hopeful psalms sit side by side with some of the most desperate and fearful? The victories of Psalm 108 and 110, as it were, stand guard over the solemn and terrifying Psalm 109. The fresh revelation of God's glory will only be known through the sorrow and shame of God's people and God's King. As in Psalm 126, I preached a bit on this, the very first real sermon I ever preached. It is the one who goes on his way weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, who will come again with joy as he brings home his sheaves. Seed time and harvest, one of the central ways in which we stand at the corner between the matter of the old sown in sorrow and fear, and the matter of the new reaped in joy and triumph. And in all this, we sense the larger world within which the uses of the Psalms in the New Testament make the sense they do. Because Jesus, the human, bodily, physical Son of Mary, has become the place where and the means by which the glory of the Lord has been revealed for all flesh to see together. And as we see glory reflected in his face, we realize that when the Spirit is at work, we see it in one another too. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. As we are changed from one degree of glory to another. So that the now and not yet of God's inaugurated new time is expressed in the to and fro between temple space and cosmic space, with humans, Christian humans, straddling the gap. Because this is all creational theology, it too is expressed in terms of the matter of creation and the renewed, glory-soaked matter of new creation. And this, for me, is where the personal and pastoral reading of the Psalms, singing of the Psalms, comes home. Because the Psalms themselves indicate that the human beings who sing them are actually being changed by doing so. I think we don't take seriously enough the way in which the habits of the heart really do transform us physically, our brains, our all sorts of things. As with the worship offered by all creation, I don't think we should just treat this idea as a metaphorical embroidery around a more prosaic account of spirituality. Psalm 19, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of Yahweh are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and so on and so on. I see there a pointer to Jesus' elaboration of the love of God in mind, heart, soul, and strength. And from what little I know of how humans work, and I mean work physically, I really do believe that the neurons and the neuropathways and all that change in ways that are in principle quantifiable when people determine to soak themselves like the tree with its roots in the water in the law of Yahweh and keep it with their whole heart. They are planted in the house of Yahweh, says Psalm 92. They flourish in the courts of our God. In old age, they still produce fruit. They are green and full of sap. I think the psalmist would have been only too ready to believe that the changes he describes there are not, as we might say, merely spiritual transformations, but transformations of character which actually affect who we really, including physically, are. Happy are those who fear Yahweh, says Psalm 112. They rise up in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. Where have you heard those words? Yes. They are transformed human beings already displaying the character of Yahweh himself. And it's within that context that the psalmist can hint, looking forward, at the ultimate transformation of matter in the resurrection itself. You will not leave me in Sheol. You will not let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That hope enables all who sing the psalms to celebrate not only the present matter of creation, made as it is by God's own wisdom, but the future matter, the new world, and the newly embodied humans who will people and rule it. Time to sum up. I've suggested in this lecture that the Psalms offer a head-on challenge to any worldview, including the mainstream modern Western worldview, in which time is either merely linear or merely cyclic. As time moves forwards, the Psalms, by their content but also by their poetry and music, invoke the past and anticipate the future. Similarly with space, heaven and earth really are designed to meet in the temple, and the temple is not there for its own sake, but as the bridgehead into God's whole new creation. And similarly, therefore, with matter, God delights in all that he has made, both as it is and as it will be. At every point, the Psalms are not merely providing a theological treatise about this to satisfy our minds. Because they are songs for God's people to sing, they embody all these points, creating, as perhaps only music can, the new world or the new worldview within which all kinds of new possibilities emerge, not just new thoughts, but new actions, new habits of heart, of mind, of body. The Psalms speak of change, but more important, they are agents of change. Change within the humans who sing them, and change through those humans as their transformed lives bring God's kindness and justice into the world. The Psalms thus do more than inform the singer and the listener of the truth of Israel's worldview, in which past, present, and future, and heaven and earth and creation and new creation all overlap. They are part of the means by which this happens. It is as though the same Schubert song which spoke of the lover's yearning for his beloved was also used as the means of successfully wooing her. I cannot therefore imagine a properly growing and maturing church or individual Christian without the Psalms, which is why sometimes I worry about some contemporary Christian worship styles. Until very recently, the evangelical tradition was always careful to include good doses of psalmody, as you'd expect from a movement that calls itself biblical. If that has changed, the sooner it changes back, the better. With, of course, all the resources of fresh musical treatments, which we're enjoying so much at this conference, on which to draw. But I think in particular that we should remind one another that much of what the Psalms are designed to do, they are designed to do as a complete set. We should therefore resist as a general practice for ordinary congregational and personal use, the picking and choosing, the dotting here and there, the selection of a few verses even out of this or that psalm. We should do our best to find appropriate ways of using the whole Psalter, puzzling bits and all, and allowing the flow and balance of the entire set to make their points, with the sharp highs and lows of the Psalter all there to express and embody the highs and lows of all human life and our own human lives. To be sure, there are many ways of doing this. Some monastic communities, believe it or not, say or sing the entire Psalter every day. You've got to go quite fast, but it can be done. Some Christians read 5 psalms a day. I once heard Billy Graham say, I read 5 psalms a day because they tell me how to get along with God, and I read 1 chapter of Proverbs a day because it tells me how to get along with man. And I heard him say that when I was a teenager, and I thought, actually, it's a pretty smart move. Things happen when you use the whole cycle, which I think are less likely to happen when you only use part or skip back and forth in obedience to your principle of selection rather than that of the compiler and, we may suppose, the Holy Spirit. And I think this is part of what it means to live as a community or as an individual under the authority of Scripture. Allow the hymn book God has given us to be the means of personal and communal transformation and growth. It was good enough for Jesus. I suggest it's good enough for us. Thank you.
What a remarkable gift. Go in peace and in the enthusiasm and joy of all we've just heard. Have a wonderful day.